Well, hey there, church. My name is Kendall, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at The Crossing. If you are a guest with us today, thank you so much for coming. It is my prayer that by the time we're finished, you and I will have an encounter with the living God, because here's the thing. God is here. Wherever you are, God is there, and so why don't you be with him, and we'll be with him together. Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. God, we thank you that you are here, and not just here, but you're for us, and you're with us, and through the person of Jesus, you can actually live within us, and we ask by your Spirit that you'll open our eyes and our ears to your truth right now and give us the courage to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, pop quiz. What do the following four on screen here have in common? Carrie Underwood, Kelly Clarkson, Jennifer Hudson, and Chris Daughtry. Do you know what they have in common? Some of you do. The answer is they all are musical stars who had their breakthrough on American Idol. Now, what you may not remember is they did not all win their category. So Kelly Clarkson and Carrie Underwood, they were the winners in their seasons. But Jennifer Hudson actually didn't even make it to the final. She was seventh in her class on American Idol. And Chris Daughtry was fourth in season five. Now, American Idol all by itself has been a huge success over the last 20-some years. Its artists have had over 200 singles, hit singles, appear in the top Billboard's top 100 list. They have produced 7 number one hits directly through American Idol, and 68 of the artists on American Idol have appeared on the Billboard chart at least once. Pretty interesting. Now, that, of course, is not the only kind of American Idols there are. I did a little research this week, and this is a little squishy, but the estimates are that somewhere between 2-3% of American households have an idol, a traditional idol, in their home, a statue or an artifact or a shrine of some sort. Now, my suspicion is that if we factor in the non-physical, non-traditional idols, that number will go up exponentially, but hey, we're going to get to that in just a minute. We're in a series called Real Mess, Real Hope. It's based on the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul to the church that he started in Corinth. And what we have seen repeatedly is that this church was so very broken, but we've also seen repeatedly that even though we're broken, we have hope. They and we have hope and life and healing in the person of Jesus. So today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I want to take a moment to give us some context. 2 chapters ago, okay, so several pages back in chapter 8, Paul started answering questions, or really objections or pushbacks, from the Christians in the Corinthian church about what it looked like to follow Jesus. And one of the questions that he answered in chapter 8 was, is it okay to eat food that's been offered to an idol, or is that off limits? And in chapter 8, Paul's answer was, well, we know that idols are not real gods. And so, yeah, sure, it's fine. You can eat meat that's been offered to an idol. But he had one caveat that he left. He said, listen, if it causes somebody else to stumble in their relationship with Christ, like if you eating meat and they go, oh, that was offered to an idol, and it causes them somehow to stumble in their relationship with Christ, then don't do it. All right? And then he spent all the rest of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9 talking about this idea that as followers of Jesus, we have all these rights, but we are to surrender our rights for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom and for others. All right? So that's what's been happening. Now, here in chapter 10, kind of Paul circles back to this topic of meat eating before idols, eating food that's been offered to idols. And specifically in chapter 10, he's talking, at least based on the context that we're going to look at, it's pretty clear that he is specifically addressing eating food while it is being offered to idols, not just at the meat market after, but like going to the temple and eating the festival feast, whatever it was that they ate in front of the god Apollo, that is participating in the feast. Is it okay to do that? Now, I'm going to give away the answer right now. No, it's not. We find his answer in verse 14. It's kind of nestled in the middle of this whole conversation. This is what he says. So, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. All right. So bottom line, he goes, no, don't do that. Don't go to the temple and eat in the presence of the God, because that is like worshiping an idol. And eating is one thing, but eating in the temple while the idol's being worshiped, that is something else entirely. Don't go there. Have nothing to do with that. Now, that's Paul's big idea. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 10 and just kind of wander through this passage, because some really interesting things here. Right? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. And you know, stop already, just one sentence in. The ancestors, when Paul says our ancestors, he's talking about the Israelites. Way back in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. But here's what's interesting. Paul says, our ancestors. Now, he's talking about the nation of Israel after their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but he's writing to the Corinthians, who were not Jewish. They're not related to the ancient Israelites from the Old Testament. So how come Paul says our ancestors? Well, there's actually an explanation for that. Here's how Paul himself explains it in Romans chapter 11, his letter to the church in Rome. Verse 17, he says, some of the people of Israel have been broken off. And you Gentiles, that's their word for non-Jews, you Gentiles who were branches from a wild olive tree have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children. In other words, Paul says, as followers of Jesus, you and I, even though we're not from the nation of Israel, we're not Jewish, as followers of Jesus, we get in on the blessings that God made to his people, the blessings that God made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Through Jesus, God's promises are also for us. Promises like, here's Leviticus 26, 12. He says, I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Well, that's pretty cool. Joshua 1, 9, he says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Folks, that is great news, that through Jesus, we are part of God's nation. We've been adopted into his families, and all of his promises are for us. That's great news. All right, back to verse 1. Don't forget about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. And then he starts talking about the Exodus, the story of the Israelites after they left slavery. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them. And all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Something else is interesting. Notice here that Paul is teaching that Jesus was there 2,000 years earlier when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness after they left Egypt. Jesus was there. He was present. He was leading them and guiding them and providing for them. Now, actually, Jesus made the same claim in John 8:58. He's talking to the religious leaders, and they're asking him a question about Moses, and he says this, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. I existed. Jesus said, before Abraham, before Moses, before any of those guys existed, I am, I was, I have always been there. So Paul's not saying something that Jesus himself hasn't already said. All right, now watch this, verse 5. So he said, all of them were in this, verse 5, yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What an interesting and disturbing comment. That Greek word scattered, it paints a picture of bodies strewn out, okay? Like bodies all spread out, corpses lying unburied after battle. That's the picture, scattered all over the wilderness. It was a sign of judgment. For what? Well, Paul actually tells us. Keep reading, verse 6. These things happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. Verse 8, we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test as some of them did, and then died from snake bites. And don't grumble as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. Okay, well, this passage just took a really dark turn. What's going on? What is Paul talking about? Well, remember from several weeks ago now, the Corinthian Christians, the followers of Jesus at the church in Corinth, they were infected with spiritual arrogance. They saw themselves as better than or more spiritual than others, including Paul. And they also, it seems, believed that because they were doing the right things, because they were baptized, because they were going to church, because they were participating in the Lord's Supper. Did you notice Paul's reference to spiritual food and spiritual drink? That he's talking about the Lord's Supper there, only he was talking about the Israelites at the same time. So the Corinthians somehow believe that because we're doing all the right things, we are somehow spiritually untouchable, almost like they were magically protected, to which Paul makes this observation. He says, all the Israelites, everybody in the room, well, there wasn't a room, it was a wilderness in the tent, everybody in the room, all the Israelites were guided by a cloud. All of them walked through the sea. All of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same food. All of them drank the same spiritual water. Guess what, folks? They were all back there in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They were all doing the right things. They looked great on the outside, but not one of them, except for just a few, got to enter the promised land. Hardly any of them got to experience the blessing that God had for them, got to step into the really good future that God had prepared for them. Well, why not? How come? Well, Paul tells us it's because they craved evil. It's because they worshiped idols. It's because they embraced sexual sin. It's because they rebelled and they grumbled and they complained. And guess what that did to their souls? It caused them to walk away from God. It caused them to turn their backs on the one who had actually freed them and protected them and nourished them and sustained them. And all the while they were pushing God away, they were assuming his presence and his gifts and his nearness in their lives. And guess what? The Corinthians are kind of doing the same thing. So Paul says, you guys, look at the Israelites. Look at what happened. They were making the same assumptions you're making, and that never ends well. It leads to bodies scattered in the wilderness. It leads to people never experiencing the life that God has for them. So this part of the chapter, this is a warning, a stark warning for the Corinthians, because they are doing pretty much everything the Israelites did. And so Paul says, listen, you have got to take this seriously. You have to, like we read last week, you have to run to win. Get back in the race. Don't stand on the sidelines. Don't sit on the couch. Get in the race and run toward Jesus with all your heart, because if you don't, you're going to end up running toward something else. So, verse 12, he continues, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. You Corinthians, you really think you're something, and you're so proud of it. Well, you better be careful. If you're so sure you're standing securely, you be careful not to fall, and guess what? You're going to fall, because you're not running toward Jesus. C.S. Lewis, the author and the writer from about 100 years ago, in a Q&A period after one of his lectures, he was asked the question, which of the world's religions gives its followers the greatest happiness? Lewis paused for a moment and he said, while it lasts, the religion of worshiping oneself is best. And the key phrase there, of course, is while it lasts, right? Because it doesn't last. And after that is just bodies scattered all over the wilderness. And that, folks, that is the problem with worshiping anything other than the only one who deserves our worship. Okay, the problem with worshiping anyone except for Jesus, everything and everyone except Jesus ends up with bodies scattered all over, including mine and yours. So Paul here is giving the Corinthians a really hard, shocking word. He's trying to jolt them back into spiritual reality. And then right after he says this, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall, because doggone it, you're going to fall. For those for whom this shock is too much, he puts on his pastor hat. Look at verse 13. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. Okay, listen, I understand everyone gets distracted. At one point or another, everybody takes their eyes off of Jesus and gets distracted by something shiny over there. Everyone at some point ends up worshiping or running after the wrong thing. And if that's where you are, Paul says, listen up. God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Have you ever heard that Bible verse that everybody quotes, that God will never give you more than you can handle? Yeah, you know what? That ain't in the Bible. Actually, it's not just not in the Bible. That is terrible theology. God will never give you more than you can handle. At least it is for me, because there's boatloads of things that I can't handle. Honestly, most of life I can't handle. So let's read what Paul actually says here. Listen, God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. That word stand in Paul's Greek, that word stand means able to endure. He will not allow it to be more than you can, than you're able to do it, to endure. How come? Because you're so strong? Because you're so capable? Because you are a woman, hear you roar? No. No, because when you are tempted, God himself will show you a way out. He's here. And when everything hits the fan, and when you're tempted to follow this or that idol or this or that, run this other race over here, God will say, no, 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 come with me. Let's go this way. Folks, it's not about what I can handle. This is not about me clawing and fighting and scraping my way out. This is all about God opening a door that I didn't see and honestly may not even have existed a moment ago. This is all about Jesus and his power flowing in me and through me and enabling me to do what I could never do on my own. So Paul says, turn to him. Turn to Jesus. Stop relying on your strength and your wisdom and your pride, and instead turn to Jesus, who alone has the power to deliver you. Verse 14, which you already read. So, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. Run away by God's power. You know, I said earlier when we started that maybe 2-3% of American homes have physical, actual idols in them, but let's be honest here. The truth is that we all have idols in our homes and in our hearts and in our lives. We just don't tend to recognize them. The late Timothy Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, says this about idols: an idol is anything more important to you than God. An idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. An idol is anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. In other words, an idol is what I turn to. An idol is what we turn to instead of Jesus to fill our needs and to solve our problems and to create our future. I mean, we turn to these idols because they give us the illusion of security and control, and we worship them all the time. As theologian John Calvin once wrote, our hearts are idol factories. We just crank them out. And part of our broken, sinful condition is our tendency to build and then worship idols and to bow down before all kinds of things that we think are going to turn our lives around. So I got an honest question. What's wrong with that? Why shouldn't we, you know, why not try to create some security? Why not try to build some confidence? Why not latch onto something that might could help? Well, Paul anticipates that objection, and this is what he writes about in verse 19. What am I trying to say? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance or that idols are real gods? Nope, not at all. That's why it was okay for you to eat meat offered to idols in your home, not in the temple. I'm saying that these sacrifices, no, I'm not saying that, but I am saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too. So here's the problem, says Paul. Idols, whether they're physical or mental or emotional or spiritual, idols are not gods. Okay, that's not the problem. Okay, so idols are not gods, but they do have spiritual power behind them, and it is not God's power that's behind them. And Scripture tells us this over and over, that there is an unseen spiritual realm that is inhabited not only by Jesus and his angels, but also by demons. And Scripture tells us that demons are angels who rebelled against God, and that one day they will be judged and imprisoned, but now they fight against us. Now they do everything in their power to destroy us. And so why would you want to go there? Literally, why would you want to go there? Why would you want to open yourself up to these spiritual powers who hate you and to allow them to influence you, Paul says, or to actually seek their power? It's incompatible with who you are as a follower of Jesus. Don't participate with demons. It's the antithesis of everything you are as a follower of Jesus. And you're spitting in his face. You're saying your power's not enough. I got to find it somewhere else. And so Paul says, listen, when you smell an idol in your life, I want you to flee. I want you to run for the hills as fast as you can. Or better yet, when you sense an idol in your life, take it to Jesus. Run to Jesus, who will show you a way to endure, to push it away, and not just that, but who will show you the way to flourish and to experience his life. So what's your next step? How do you think you need to respond to God's word here? Here are our three ideas. Number one, name your idol. Identify it. Be honest. Who or what do you turn to instead of God? Who or what do you reach for first when you're scared or afraid or worried or angry or I don't know what? But what do you turn to instead of him? So be honest about it. Name it. Confess it as sin. God, I repent. I bow before this idol instead of bowing before you. And so now I surrender it and myself to you again. Here's the second thing. Stop treating your idol as neutral. It's really important here. Paul does not say, Idols are just silly, so you should ignore them. No, what he says is there is actually very real spiritual weight behind our idols, and you cannot sit at two tables at the same time. You're at the table of Jesus or here at the table of something or someone else. Okay, so name your idol. Stop treating it as neutral. And then thirdly, like Paul says, run. Run for the hills. One author asks this question, which I think is so perceptive. Where are you negotiating proximity to something instead of fleeing? What are you tolerating in your life that's really dangerous, but you're like, you know, well, I can sit next to this cobra, this venomous cobra, as long as I sit really quietly and move very slowly, I won't die. No! Why would you want it to live that way? Paul says, run away. So here's the question. What would it take, what would it look like for you to put some tangible distance between you and that idol this week? What would it look like this week for you to decrease the distance between you and God? Run from that, run toward Jesus. Do that. Because that's where the life that you long for exists. All right, let's pray. Jesus, sometimes your word is sharp and it convicts us, it pokes us, it bites us. And I pray that it will do exactly that in all of our lives right now, and that you will reveal to us where our idols are, what we turn to instead of you, that you will give us a name right now, the power to identify the idols that we turn to, that we'll understand the danger they bring and stop treating them as neutral. And Lord, that we will let them go. And not just let them go, that we will run away from them and toward you. Whatever that means, whatever it looks like, give us the courage to surrender ourselves to you in a deeper, full of life kind of way. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for joining us today. We'll catch you next time.